Amen. Thank you for that. We're going to be in 1 John 2, if you can turn there. 1 John 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Lord, we come to you in prayer now. We thank you for the grace that you've given us. We thank you that we can gather here and listen to your word. Lord, we pray for hearts that would be attentive to what your word has to say. We pray that you would guide us in what you would have us do. Help us to submit to what your word says. And help us to fall in love with you greater because of what we hear in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Luther once described humanity as a drunken peasant who, when seated on a horse, falls off, and when he's put back up in his saddle, he falls off again on the other side. He was speaking of the kinds of errors that we often fall into. There are often two equal traps that we can fall into. Just as on the road, if you were to fall asleep at the wheel, you would be probably in equal danger of going into the ditch on the right or maybe hitting the median on the left. Different dangers, but both would not end well. In our young adults group, we've been going through the book of 1 John. For the young adults, they should have a pretty good grasp of the background and purpose of the book. For the rest of us, I'll do a little bit of review. We're looking at 1 John 2:1-2 this evening. 1 John was a book written by John the Apostle. Probably when John was advanced in age, he wrote to a specific church. I would argue to the church in Ephesus and the surrounding areas, but it doesn't say specifically in the text. But John writes because error has crept into the church. He writes to combat this error. False doctrines are a serious problem. They were a serious problem in the early church, and they are a serious problem today. The New Testament is full of warnings against ravenous wolves speaking twisted things, Acts 20, or false brothers creeping in to spy out our liberty, Galatians 2, and numerous others. Satan has always had a way of attacking the church from the inside. 1 John warns against antichrists, false teachers in the church. 1 John 2:18 talks about them. But the whole book is dealing with these errors. What is the errors that John is writing against? Well, there's multiple parts to it, but we can get a sense of the error by exploring some of the things that John says against these heretics. For example, 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There were those who were saying that you could walk in darkness, that you can live in unrepentant sin and still have fellowship with God, that our lives have no bearing on our relationship with God, and that our relationship with God has no bearing on the way we live. Or 1 John 2:9, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Some were saying, I believe in Christ. I trust in God. It doesn't matter that I have hate in my heart. My spiritual life and my physical life are separate things. Our faith and our walk are unrelated. That's what they were teaching. One more should be enough. 1 John 3:7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. There were those who were saying, my spiritual status with God is righteous. I don't have to be righteous. I don't have to act righteously. I'm righteous. My relationship with God is righteous. That will have no bearing on my life. I don't have to live righteously. That's what they were saying. That's what they were teaching. That's why John warns them not to be deceived. What is this error? What is the error that they were teaching? This is what we might call easy believism. This is the person who walks the aisle, says the prayer, and 20 and 30 years later, there's no fruit, there's no change in their life, but hey, I said a prayer. I'm good. This person isn't saved. This person isn't right before God. It's a sham. But this error occurs because sinful people want assurance. They desperately want assurance of salvation without submitting to Christ. And so people will give them that assurance. They'll teach them, all you got to do is say this prayer, sign this card, you're good. No commitment, no change of life. They haven't really been saved, but they're told that they're good. And so John warns against this cheap assurance. He warns that this cheap assurance is a lie. If there's no fruit in our lives, that's a good sign we're spiritually dead. That's a hard truth to acknowledge. But I encourage you to read through the book of 1 John this week. It's very short. You can go through it in maybe half an hour. But John hits really hard on this topic. Sin is serious, and God is pure. If we are to have fellowship with God, we're not going to continue in sin. That's what John says. But of course, if we get rid of this cheap assurance, do we have any assurance left? Can we have confidence before God? If having fellowship with God means that we don't go on sinning, and I just sinned, does that mean I'm not saved? If I fail, if I sin, do I have no hope? If John says that walking in darkness is a sign that I'm not in Christ, then what hope do I have? Does that mean that the only true Christian is the one who never sins? And so John also writes to this, 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There are two traps we can fall into here, two sides of the horse to fall off of. We can fall into the trap of thinking so little of our sins that we live a licentious, immoral, wicked life, bringing ill repute to Christ, thinking it doesn't matter. This lifestyle demonstrates, by our actions, that we're not in Christ. This is the one ditch that we can fall into. Or we can think too much of sin, in the sense that we view each failure as separating us from Christ forever. In the second problem, the devil accuses us, leading us to despair, and we think that we can never be forgiven for our sin. And as a result, we live our lives in shame and fear, never growing, never producing fruit. That's the other ditch we can fall into. Two errors, both of them dangerous, both with different results. There's the error of ignoring our sin, letting it fester, letting it grow in our lives unchecked because we don't think it matters. There's the error of dwelling on our sin all the time and causing us to despair and have no confidence before God. This is the context that we find our text tonight. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you might not sin. This is the purpose that John writes for. John is writing so that we might not sin. How is it that John's writings can lead us to not sin? Why does he desire that we not sin? Why should we desire that we not sin? First, I would ask, what is sin? John gives us a definition of sin in 1 John 3:4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is the breaking of God's law. Sin is defiance against God. It's living in opposition to the rules that God has given us. It's living in opposition to the life God calls us to. God says, don't lie, but if I tell the truth, things might not go well for me, so I'm going to lie. God says, don't hate, but that person offended me, and they're so smug about it. I mean, it feels so much better to harbor hate in my heart against them. God says to meditate on his word, but my day is just too packed, so I choose not to. I've broken God's law. I've sinned. John says, I write these things to you so that you might not sin. So that you might not live like the world. So that you might put to death the deeds of the flesh. I write these things. What things has he written? What things does this refer to? I would suggest a few. We've already looked at a couple of them. 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So, he's writing that we can't continue in darkness and have fellowship with God. 1 John 2:9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. If we hate each other, we're not in the light. And 1 John 2:17. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. What do these verses have in common? John views sin seriously. If we want to put sin to death in our lives, we have to view sin in the same way that Scripture views it. The first step we need to take to get rid of sin in our lives is to understand that it is sin, to understand the heinous offense that sin is against God. We need to understand, as John says, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we want to have fellowship with God, we can't go on sinning. But we don't understand this, do we? We don't view sin as that bad. Especially our own sin. We make excuses, we explain it away. Our own sin is often the hardest to spot, I think. The reason I said such and such is because he was being really unfair. It's not really that bad what I said. Or I didn't act selfishly. I was just looking out for my own needs. I mean, we've got to do that, right? We make these excuses for our sin. Our own sin is very hard to spot, and our hearts can be very good at dulling our consciences so that we don't see the sin in our own lives. And so John says, I write these things so that you might not sin. How do we have a right view of sin? We look to the Scriptures. God's word is our guide to knowing the truth about his will. Psalm 119 says, how can a man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Or Psalm 1, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law meditates day and night. Or Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern the will of God. It is so easy to have our minds conformed to this world, to be swept away with the current of this age, because the world flaunts evil. The world is constantly telling us evil is good. We need to be rooted in God's word in order to know what is sin, to recognize sin in our own lives. We need to stay in the word so that we don't keep making excuses for our sin, to see as what Scripture says about sin and to recognize it as evil. Now, with all that in mind, we move to the second point. And to understand this, we recognize that there are two types of people, and only two, according to Scripture. There are, as Paul talks about, those who are slaves to sin and those who are slaves to righteousness. Or as John says, those who walk in darkness and those who walk in the light. And therefore, there are two responses when we talk about sin in this way. The unregenerate man, the one who has not come to know Christ, looks to all this language of sin in the Bible, all this talk about breaking of God's law, and he says, well, that's not for me, and turns his back. He ignores the warnings of Scripture. He ignores such warnings as Romans 2, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Romans 2, 8 and 9. The unregenerate heart turns away from these warnings and say, I don't care. I don't care about those warnings. I'm fine. I'm not that bad. And they say this as they march confidently towards their destruction. This is what John warns against. This response comes both from the militant atheist and the nominal Christian. There are many who come to church each Sunday, join with God's people in singing, listen to the message, and yet are in darkness. Unless they come to recognize their need for repentance, they are doomed to God's eternal wrath. But there's a second response to this talk of sin. There is the response of the transformed heart, the response of the person who has seen their need for Christ. That person looks to these warnings and looks to their own life and sees the evil in their own life, sees how evil their own actions have been. And the second person mourns for their sin. The second man is the one who looks at what John says about sin and cries out to God for mercy in response. So my second point this evening are for those in this room who have the second response, for those who mourn over their sinfulness, who recognize their guilt and shame, who recognize that there is nothing they can do on their own to make this right. To those people, John has this encouragement. Back to 1 John 2. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate. If you sin, you don't have to lose hope. If you sin, there is hope for you. The if here should not be taken as an implication that there is some who won't sin, or that there's a likelihood that we won't sin. John has already told us that that won't happen. 1 John 1:10 says, if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar. We will all sin. The difference between those who walk in darkness and those who walk in the light, according to 1 John 1:9, is if we confess. If we with humility recognize that we are wrong, we come to God asking him for mercy, then if anyone sins, we have an advocate. The NIV here says we have someone who speaks in our defense. The word here is used elsewhere. It's used often in legal settings. Secular writers would use this word where we get advocate, and they would use it in a courtroom for the equivalent of what we might say a lawyer or a defense attorney, someone who comes to your defense. If we sin, we have someone who stands beside us. We have someone who defends us. If we sin, we have someone who pleads on our behalf, who pleads our case before the judge. This word advocate here is also used in Scripture a few times. We find it in the Gospel of John, John 16. Jesus uses it, speaking of his departure and the coming of the Holy Spirit. John 16:7, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment." That word helper there, according to the ESV, other translations will say comforter, is the same word that we have here in 1 John 1. Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the advocate or the helper. He actually describes him as another advocate because Jesus is the first. But the roles here are different. If you read through John 15 and 16, you'll find that the Holy Spirit is coming to advocate on behalf of Jesus, proclaiming Jesus to a sinful world, advocating him to us. He does this through the Scriptures. He does this through convicting people's hearts. But Christ's role as advocate is different. Christ is our advocate before the Father. What does it mean that he advocates? What does it mean that he helps us? What does it mean that he pleads our case? It means that Jesus pleads on our behalf, that justice is paid. God, who is rich in mercy, is also just and demands punishment. Jesus, as our advocate, makes intercession for us. The problem and its solution can be found in Romans 3, for example, where Paul describes God as just and justifier. He's just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. God is just. That is, he acts rightly. He acts justly. He judges justly, punishing sin and not letting criminals go free. God is just. But he's also justifier. That is, he declares people righteous. He justifies. He calls us righteous. If he is just, he demands a penalty. If he is justifier, he forgives. How can both be true? Both can be true because we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is a major theme in Hebrews, for example, where Jesus is described as a high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. This means that right now, those who have put their faith in Christ Jesus have him as their advocate. Right now, he is before the Father interceding for you if you're in Christ. Now, as he intercedes, what is he saying? What does this advocacy look like? Is he saying, oh, he's not that bad. He's just fine. Is he saying, you know, Josh has done some pretty good things. In fact, he's done more good things than bad. So you should accept him as he is. Is that what he's saying to the Father? No. Jesus' intercession, his advocacy for us. 1 John 2:1 says, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's not righteous if he overlooks sin. That's injustice, right? If a judge acquits the guilty and lets a guilty man go free, that's not justice. Justice has not been done. Jesus would not be just if he advocated on the basis of how good we are. That wouldn't be just. No, his intercession, his advocacy, is based on verse 2. And so we read 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. This word propitiation is important here. The NIV, I think, says, or other translations say, atoning sacrifice. And while that may be easier to understand, it doesn't capture the meaning of this word. The word is propitiation. It's not a word we use very much, but it should be a word that we as Christians understand. He is our propitiation. The word has to do with satisfaction. It has to do with appeasement. The pagan world understood this to some degree. They worshiped numerous gods who would frequently get angry, and to appease them, you might bring some grain or an animal, give the god something that they needed, and by that, you were said to propitiate, to appease the god. And in response, the god would be happy, and then he might act favorably toward you. But what if your god had no need of anything? What if your god owned the cattle on 1,000 hills? What if your god had no need of human hands to serve him? What would you bring him to appease him? In fact, what if your god wasn't just having a petty bout of anger? What if he had just wrath because you actually broke his law? What if you actually sinned against him and his wrath against you was just? Then what would you do? What propitiation would you bring? How would you appease that God? He has no need of anything. You have nothing that he needs. You cannot bring anything to appease him. There are many today who would rightly reject the pagan idea of propitiation, but would also try to deny that the God of the Bible could be propitiated. Because of this, they would try to redefine this word that we see in 1 John 2:2. They would try to re-explain it as what we call expiation, the removal of sin. Christ removes our sin from us, cleanses us from sin. An example of people who do this would be those who accept what is called the New Perspective on Paul. People like N.T. Wright, an author of numerous popular-level books on this topic. The idea of expiation, the cleansing of our sin, the removal of our guilt, is true. It's an important part of salvation in the Bible. We need our sin removed from us. But that's not what John is talking about here. John is talking about propitiation. John is talking about God's wrath against us. John 3:36 says about those who do not obey Christ, it says, the wrath of God remains on them. God's wrath is, as Romans says, poured out from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's wrath against the world is what's in view here. In light of this, I could ask, what's the greatest problem facing the world today? What's the biggest danger that humanity faces? Climate change, world hunger, war? The biblical answer is God's wrath. The Almighty Creator of the universe has wrath against this world. Anger, hatred towards the sin of this world. But for those of us who are united to Christ, he bore the wrath in our place. God poured out his wrath on the Son so that we would not have to bear it. Because we could not bear it. The wrath was spent for us. We are no longer under God's wrath. We have peace with God, as Romans 5 says. There's no hostility between God and his people. God has no wrath for us. And when we sin, Christ holds up his sacrificial death and advocates on our behalf that justice has been served. 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Now this, of course, cannot mean that Jesus has paid for the sins of every human being who has ever lived. Right? We've already read in the Gospel of John that there are those who the wrath of God still remains on. Christ has not propitiated God's wrath for every human being. So what does it mean that he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world? It's not universalism. John is clearly against that. It's not saying that God's wrath has been removed from everyone. But it is saying that Christ is not just the savior of a select few. He's not just the savior of a small group of disciples. He's the savior of the whole world. He has a people, as Revelation says, from every tongue and tribe and nation. That's who will be surrounding the throne on the last day. He's not just the savior of those in this room, but that other people elsewhere can find a different way to God. He's the savior of the world. Either he's your savior, or you don't have a savior. Either he's advocating on your behalf, or you don't have an advocate. No matter when in history or where in the world, Christ has offered himself as your propitiation. Christ has either offered himself as your propitiation, or you remain under God's wrath. There is no name under heaven by which the man can be saved except for Jesus Christ. And so we come toward the end here. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There is, as I said, two opposite dangers we can fall into. And as a result, there are two corresponding prescriptions that we need to hear. If you realize that you have had too light of a view of sin, that you are living as though you'll just be fine, you don't care about your sin, repent and turn back to Christ. Listen to John's serious warning. Hear him plead for you not to go on sinning. Don't ignore the warning. Don't put it off. If you continue in sin, you may come to a point where your heart is hardened and you cannot repent. Hebrews 12 gives us that warning about Esau who sold his birthright. And when it came time, his heart was hardened and he did not repent. If we continue in sin, we may come to a point where we won't turn back. So John warns us to not continue in sin. But if you are convicted of your sin, if John's warnings about sin ring true in your ears, if your own sin grieves you, do not despair. We have an advocate. Bring your sin to Christ. Confess it to him. Praise him that he intercedes on your behalf. When I gave the analogy about the road or the horse, I don't mean to imply by that the true solution is to just have a medium view of our sin, to not view it too harsh or too light. It's not as though just viewing it in the middle is enough. the right response is to not have a light view of sin, but to have a serious view of sin. But that doesn't cripple us, because Christ has paid our ransom. He has appeased God. He has propitiated God on our behalf. God is not angry with us if we're in Christ. If we accept Christ as our Savior, if we bow our knee to Him, we have peace with God. And we don't have to fear. But if we don't, God's wrath remains on us. And this is true for everyone in the world. They are either in Christ or they're under God's wrath. And that's why we need to spread this message to others, because the only hope for humanity is Christ's sacrifice. Lord God, I pray that we would understand what your word has to say to us. I pray that we would understand what it means that you're our advocate, Christ, that you advocate on our behalf. We pray that we would not have a light view of sin, that we would view it seriously, that we would repent of our sin, that we would turn to you. And we praise you that you provided a way. We thank you that there is a way. We thank you that there is an advocate who pleads on our behalf. Lord, I pray that everyone in this room would take this to heart, that if they are in you, that they would have a serious view of sin and continually bring that to you. And if they're not, that they would recognize that. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.